Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to get cracking here if we can. I know that a number of people that I've chatted to about our class still have things that are running in their lives through September. So they said, we're coming, we just can't get there quite yet. So our class will get back to that place where it has been. But it will probably take another week or two before everybody gets back from their summertime stuff. A couple of you actually came to me last week. We were discussing a book just briefly. It wasn't a Christian book, but it was a book that I had suggested had a great deal of meaning to me in the business world. So it was on leadership. And a couple of you had come to me and said, what was the name of that book? I want to read that book. So just in case you were interested, it is called Crucial Conversations. I just wanted to bring it in case you were interested in having a look. But it is a book written to the business world on how to have those difficult conversations in life where you know the emotions are high and the stakes are high, and you know there's a great possibility that a relationship could somehow be hindered by that conversation. I've often suggested that the best business leadership books in the world, and I've read a lot of them, are really based around scriptural principles. Grenny in this book, I do believe, is a professing Christian. Certainly some language in there would be indicative of that. It's not written to the Christian church. It is written to the business world. However, I consider this stuff so important that I actually teach it in one of the classes that I have at the college. And the college considers it so important that we're actually going to bring these people in this fall to actually teach a seminar at the college level for our second year students. So again, it's just a book on what we call crucial conversations. But it is a great read, even though, again, it's not from a Christian perspective per se. There are Christian principles wrapped all through this book. And I don't have time to teach it here, and that's probably not why you've come to this class anyway. But I would just strongly suggest, if this is something that interests you, how to have these conversations that are difficult, it's a good read. And again, it is based on some good, solid scriptural principles. Having said that, I would like, if I could, to invite you to do something for me. Each year I pass a sheet around at the beginning of the year, and I just gather email addresses. And the reason that I do this is, again, if anything happens in the class that I need to contact you, if I have a current email address, then I can just drop out an email to everybody and we're good. If your email is already on here and it looks good, then just leave it. I don't use this list for anything else other than to contact you specifically regarding this class. So, as in all those other, the little things that you read, I don't sell your address. I don't use your address for advertising. You're not going to get spam from me. If it comes through this list, it is directly related to this class. So, I'll start it here and we'll just go do a horseshoe around. We'll do clockwise. If you are able and you are willing and you trust me, if your name is not on there, if you just give me your name and your email address, I'd appreciate that. To that end, let's pray. Oh God, what a beautiful day you have blessed us with. And I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are interested in coming and learning something of the Word of God. And so I ask this day, as we open it up together, that the Spirit would speak to us, that you would cause us to draw close to you, and that you would open up our hearts and feed us with the things that we need. Father, I cannot do this in my strength. I don't have that kind of power, but you do. And so we invite you, Spirit, open up our hearts as we open up your word and speak deeply to us. And for that, we thank you. And we ask this together in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you, please, to grab your Bibles and join with me. We're still in Luke chapter 17. We will finish off this chapter, Lord willing, today. And move into chapter 18. And the reason I say that is because we did do a review of Luke 17 at the end of the spring last year. So some of the material that we're covering here today is in review. So to that end, you'd like to join me there. We are in Luke chapter 17. We went through the first six or so verses, well, first five verses anyway, last week in review. And we ended off with there, Lord, increase our faith. Which is great, right? Because the disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, if somebody offends me, how often should I forgive them? And Jesus just says, keep on forgiving them over and over. And at that they say, not going to happen, Lord. Increase our faith. Which is intriguing to me. Because as Pentecostals, oftentimes we walk in faith, right? We're men and women of God. We believe in faith. We believe in miracles. If I were to ask you what the greatest miracle you've ever seen is, how would you respond? So the salvation, to see somebody so radically converted that they were on this path and now they're on this path. I mean, that just typically doesn't happen in life very often. Now, there are those kind of experiences that perhaps could direct a person. But when you consider the fact that when a person is on a path of destruction and God takes them and puts them on a new path, the number of radical changes that goes on in their life over their lifetime is remarkable. That is perhaps the greatest miracle we'll ever see. Now, we like the big experiential things. We want to see the healings. We want to see people speaking in tongues. We want to see all the kinds of miracles that are grandiose and wonderful. And I amen those. I mean, I've seen some of those. I've experienced some of those. But I would strongly suggest that some of the greatest miracles, aside from salvation and those wonderful big miracles, are oftentimes these things where God gets a hold of our heart and transforms what we would consider insignificant issues. And in this case, Jesus is talking about forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is one of those things, and we spent a lot of time on this last week. I'm not going down the path again. But forgiveness is one of those things that as I learn to give those that have hurt me over to God and refuse to hurt them back, forgiveness is something that is transformational to us. I have seen people. I have experienced this myself in a spirit of unforgiveness. I'm bound. It's like I got a ball and chain around my ankle and it weighs me. And then to know that release is absolutely incredible. So to the disciples, to hear this, you should walk in forgiveness all the time. Immediately they say, Lord, increase our faith. It's going to take a miracle to see this. And I'll bet you we've all been there before. And Jesus responds this way. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Great verse. What's a mulberry tree? Well, I gave you a picture of one that is currently growing right on the Mediterranean Sea. If you think of Israel, about halfway down the country on the Mediterranean, on the west coast, this tree is growing. You can go there and see it to this day. And the reason that there's a little placard beside it is because they figure it's 1,000 years old. Pretty old tree. In other words, when this tree was just a sapling, the church had gone through its first great schism in 1054, where the Catholic Church said, the church at Rome said to the church at Constantinople, we don't like you anymore, and the East split from the West, and we created the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. That's how old this tree is. The Crusades were just coming up on the horizon. This is an old tree. And it's remarkable when you see it, how many meters across it is, but I want you to think about the root system. Because a mulberry tree has a very deep, very strong root system. One of the strongest in at least in Israel, until you get way up into the north where you get into some of the big cedars. But you get the idea, right? Jesus chose this tree for a reason. Why do you think he chose it? You would need quite the backhoe to move this thing, right? So he's chosen a tree that has a deep, extensive root system. He's chosen a tree that the people would be comfortable in around. I mean, this is a tree that grows in the Middle East. It grows down into Africa. It's well known. But he chose one that was huge. So from southern Ontario, if I were going to give this parable, I might say, speak to that oak tree. Like an oak tree is, humongous, and it's, 70, 80 feet tall. I mean, it's just a huge tree, and it makes great wood. But Jesus chose this tree as an illustration. So here's the question. You know what a mustard seed looks like. I mean, it's tiny, and, it's the standard Christian illustration. Well, carry this little mustard seed around with it. See how small it is. It's the smallest. It's probably not the smallest seed, so let's not go down that road. However, it is tiny, and it does produce a great bush. But Jesus is now contrasting the small seed with this. And he says, if you have faith like this seed, you can call this tree to move, and it will move. So a couple of things. First of all, what's Jesus' point?
Faith can do big things.
What kind of faith? Because you're right, faith can do big things. In fact, faith can do anything. No, that's not true. God can do anything. Faith in what God tells us to do will accomplish anything he wants. But what kind of faith? Okay, interesting. So we've actually got two different answers here. One answer, we have quantity of faith, just a little bit. And one answer, we have quality of faith. The fact that faith exists, that it's there. So the question now becomes, what does it really take? Or maybe it doesn't even really matter which of those we look. But those are the two possibilities. Is Jesus saying, if you have a quarter teaspoon of faith, that's all it takes? Or is he saying, if you have a tiny little bit of high quality faith, that's what it takes? What do you think he's driving at here? Because either of those are possibilities. It's either quantity or quality. So does it take a huge amount of faith, or does it take a tiny little bit of quality faith?
We all have the same amount of faith.
Pardon me?
We all have the same amount of faith.
It's a measure of faith. Every single human being has a measure of faith. So nobody can say that I don't believe at all, right? But it seems intrinsic within us. Now, we can block that out. We can deaden it. We can kill it if we want. But it does say that everybody is given enough faith to believe. So hearty amen to that. So the issue here is not, I got to have this tiny little bit of faith that's going to grow into this humongous amount of faith. That's not the point at all. The point is, if you have the tiniest little bit of faith, that God can do anything through you. So it's not even an issue necessarily of saying there's a specific kind of faith that would allow this. All Jesus is saying is the tiniest little spark is sufficient. Is there any illustration of that in Scripture for you? Pardon me? Okay, yeah, there wasn't a whole lot of faith anywhere in that story other than in Jesus, right? Because the disciples didn't even have that.
But the little boy had.
So, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, we'll go into the fiery furnace, and if God kills us, then God kills us. I mean, I don't know if when they got into the fiery furnace, they knew they were going to walk around in there and have a little powwow with the Lord. I mean, I don't know. But it's very clear that they were willing to say, whatever happens, happens. Esther, give me the story. Right. I'm going to fast, me and my ladies, for 3 days, 3 nights, right? And then we're going to go, and if I die, I die. Tiny little bit of faith. But they were willing to put it on the line and say, I'm going to go do this because we believe that this is the right thing. I mean, all the way into the New Testament, we have over and over. I mean, at this point in time, I would suggest to you that the disciples are operating in almost zero faith. Jesus is almost saying, if you guys just had that much, it would be enough. And they're not there yet. They're going to get there, but they're not there yet. It is, and there's no question, yeah. When I can look back upon the hand of God in my life and see that he has carried me through, I think our faith does grow. So there's no question about that. What Jesus, I think, is driving at here, though, and I think some of us in this room, we could hold this heart that says, you know something? My faith isn't sufficient. You know, there's all these people over here with great faith, and I have almost nothing. Therefore, how could God possibly work through me? And I think in a story like this, it reminds us that God can work through anybody who's willing to take a simple step of faith. And then, as you said, that faith can grow, it can mature, and it can produce greater and greater fruit. But what God does through us is not directly proportional to the amount of faith that we have. There's a dad who comes to Jesus, right? In a Mount of Transfiguration, and James, John, and Peter, they come down from the hill with Jesus, and they meet this guy, and the disciples have been trying to cast out the demon, and they can't cast out the demon, and Jesus has a few words, and the father says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? I got this much faith. And Jesus said, it's enough. Boom. And he goes and he heals this son. So over and over in Scripture, we have these images of people just crying out to God. So the squeaky cry. That's a beautiful illustration. So I guess what I want you to draw out of this as we move forward is the tiniest little bit of faith God honors. So don't feel that somehow he's bound in your life from moving because you're not a faith mountain. All you have to do is be a faith seed. The tiniest little bit and it's enough. Go ahead.
For me, it's
a foot a day.
You can almost see it.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. It's crazy. Beautiful images that Jesus draws just to help his disciples remember that they don't have to start big. That what they have is sufficient to move them. And then, of course, he uses this hyperbole, this massive picture of removing this tree into the ocean. Not something that Jesus would go about doing, although fully capable of doing it if it was necessary. So it does just lead us to another little point, and I'm not going to harp on this at all, but oftentimes Jesus will use an analogy like this, or hyperbole, this illustration of something, and you would say to yourself, well, how come, we just don't do that with trees today? It's not the point. The point of the matter is, as I pray out to the Lord, there's nothing that the Lord can't do. But the Lord has purpose for all of his miraculous things. Everything that God does in that realm has purpose, has plan, has meaning. This is sort of a meaningless illustration of power. But the point is not that we're going to walk around moving trees without backhoes. The point is that there is nothing that cannot be accomplished through God with a man or a woman who's simply willing to ask him and trust. So very quickly, verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing, looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come now and sit down and eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank that servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything that you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. All right, so let me again just paint that picture for you. Jesus has this little parable going on. The servant is out there and he's doing his thing and he comes home, and the servant has a master. And the master says, all right, it's time to eat. So the servant simply goes, prepares a meal, lays it down for the master, and when the master's fed, he says to the servant, now you go eat. Now, the question becomes, can I sort of stick my thumbs under my armpits and say, look at me, I'm such a good servant because I serve the master so well. Look at how good I am. Should that be the heart of a man or a woman of God? Should we boast or trust in our actions that we give to the Lord, our duty that we serve the Lord? Should we walk around with a badge of honor that says, look at all the things I do? Of course not. Now, you and I, with reasonable people, would say that's dumb. Why does Jesus give us a parable then?
Because we go into whining mode anyway.
Miney won't. Whining
mode.
Okay, so based on what you've just said, I want to be careful here, because do you think God gives us zero?
No,
he doesn't. No, he doesn't, right? Although it feels like that sometimes.
Yes. But as humans, if we're not.
Amen. So the picture here is that when I'm a faithful servant, I shouldn't expect to wear that as a badge of honor. Especially in amongst my peers, my brothers and sisters. Because I move down a road of danger then. I move down a road of pride, of arrogance, of saying, look how spiritual I am because I do these things. Jesus is not trying to teach that the Father is indifferent to what you do. This is important because he's never indifferent. His eye is always on us. But remember what we talked about last week in terms of wording? And I'm going to get to Ravi this week, so we're going to come back to that thought. But it's important for us to understand that when God says, I will reward what I see in you, even as Pastor John talked about last week, that Bema Seat judgment, that 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, where we stand before the Lord, not to receive condemnation, but that he says, hey, let me try your works. Let me see what comes out of that. And then he says, I'm going to reward you. And I don't know what a reward in heaven looks like. I'm going to sort of be pumped to be there. And anything else above that, I guess it's going to be gravy. Awesome, wonderful. But that's his promise. And so whatever that looks like, I'm open to it. But I want to make sure that I understand that I can serve God with all of my heart, and it's going to sometimes feel like he doesn't care. or he's not rewarding me, or, you know, I've given and I got nothing back, Lord, it's not fair. I mean, I've said those words, maybe you've said those words too. You understand that you're just looking for that recompense now. God is not saying it isn't coming. But he often does say that the blessings come in ways that we may not be so surprised, or that we may be surprised at. There's a great verse over in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is talking about blessings. And the context is like this. Who is my mother and my father and my brothers and my sisters? You know, because he's got a mother and some brothers waiting outside to see him. And Jesus says, you know, I look around and I see these are all my brothers and sisters. And in that context, he then talks about blessings. And he says, you know something? The blessings are going to come to you, pressed down, shaken, running over. It's this beautiful image of this container just chock full of blessings and they're poured out. And you say to yourself, but where? Where is that? You know, in that context, some of us here, let me just, I'll paint this picture for you. Some of us have lost a mother or a father that we're close to. Some of us have lost a brother or a sister that we're close to. Some of us have lost good friends. Sometimes in relationships break. Spouses leave. Sometimes we live in a messy world. And we can say to ourselves, well, where's the blessing of God in that? And I would suggest that sometimes the blessing doesn't come in you know, this broken relationship healed. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But oftentimes, in a blessing like that, it may come about somewhat differently. So for us in this room, maybe we've lost somebody that's very dear to us. But maybe God gives us a local church body filled with brothers and sisters who love us too. We maybe don't always look at that as the blessing. And yet God does. So the blessings sometimes come in packages we don't expect. They come. But ultimately, in the kingdom to come, you remember that fancy word that we use, the eschaton? I know, theological word. It just means all of the stuff wrapped up in the end times. In the eschaton, the coming of Christ again, he has promised that he would make all things good, all things beautiful. Now hang on to that promise. So encourage you to not let go, but to see blessings where maybe you didn't expect to see them, and maybe they didn't look like what you hoped they were going to look like, but they were sufficient. So God is not saying that he doesn't care. What he is saying is to his disciples to be careful that you don't wear your servanthood as a badge of honor. Because it's our duty to do these things. I love to do them. Last night I had this beautiful opportunity to baptize one of my students here at the baptismal service. And I just thought to myself again in that baptismal service, what an incredible honor it is to come alongside this young lady, this student who, she's been through a lot. And it was a really courageous step for her to get up there and to be baptized. And I got to sort of walk alongside her with that. I thought, man, this is an incredible honor. But at the end of the day, the guy who does the baptism, this is a nothing, right? That it's all about what God is doing to her. And, you know, you could say, well, you get to baptize. It's not a badge of honor. It is a huge honor to walk alongside someone. I hope and pray that I never look at something like that and say, oh, yeah, see me. Because it's got nothing to do with me. So that's what he's driving at, is in our servanthood to Christ, whether it be in giving, in loving and caring and reaching out, this is something that we do out of love, a love for our God. And that's what he wants us to remember. I had a conversation with my daughter here two nights ago at the dinner table, and she asked, why do we pray more than once for something? You know, is it a lack of faith? Which for a 15-year-old girl, I think is a pretty brilliant question. I really do. So I was pumped and excited that she even asked that question, but we really come back down to this subject again, right? We pray because we want to be in communion with the Lord. We want a conversation with the Lord. And part of the reason that we pray is to remind us that it isn't through us. And so as I explained to her, it is possible for us to, as Christians, to fall into this thing that says, I asked it, you have to do it. God, I commanded, kind of thing, right? In fact, in the King James, there's a book in Isaiah that says, command ye me, God says. And I've seen some Christians take the verse out of context and said, well, whatever God, I tell him to do, he has to do, which is malarkey.
Yeah.
Absolutely. But you're absolutely right. Prayer is a molding, if you will, of my will into the will of God. And it's in that communion, that relationship that happens. But we have no authority to command him at all. Nor do we have any authority to expect that everything that we ask for, we're going to get. But in humility, as Christ did, Lord, this is my passion, this is my desire. Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. Right? The words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, thank you. I appreciate that. It's good.
No, yes? Not, so my first hand here, it says...
Well, I could say undeserving, meaning I'm not going to gain something from this. So that, I mean, that's the imagery that's there, right? That I'm doing this not for my own personal gain, but because I am a servant to my master. So we have a couple of things that are wrapped up in that. You have the way of Balaam or the error of Balaam as spoken of in Revelation chapter 2. Couple of things. Number one, he was going after false prophets. So that's one context. Right, because he wanted to get some money from the king, from Balak the king, to curse the people of Israel. The other thing, though, is what he eventually did, because he couldn't curse them, scripture says that he taught the people of Israel to intermarry with other races. So when God had commanded them, I want you as the Israelite people to not do that, to not intermarry into the cultures that serve false gods. He taught the people to do that, and they did that, and it became a snare. So there's a picture there of going after profit spiritually, and there's also a picture there of corrupting. So both of those images are very strong in Balaam. So yeah, to those that think that maybe Balaam was an okay guy, he really wasn't. He really wasn't. I don't believe, I would not use language like this in my own prayer times. The only time that I have the authority to use that kind of language, I think, is when it comes to the demonic forces. And it's not my command. So in the book of Jude, for example, it says that even the archangel Michael wouldn't bring this railing accusation against Satan. But he said, the Lord rebukes. So it has got nothing to do with my own intrinsic power, only the authority that God has given. And even then, I want to be very, very careful on how that's executed, because you're right, we can fall into the problem of believing that it's my word, my authority, but it's not. Everything that we have has been given to us as a gift from God. So when it comes to healing, I mean, I've had this conversation, coming back to that, you know, do we pray once for somebody? You know, Paul prayed 3 times for himself before he got it. Jesus actually prays twice for an individual, once in the book of Mark, before the healing comes completely. We've got illustrations of this all the way through Scripture. I think prayer needs to be in a spirit of humility, and it always needs to be in the pattern that we see in Gethsemane, where, Lord, this is my heart, this is my desire, to the best of my knowledge, this is what I want to see happen, but I want your will above all. There's an interesting story in the book of Isaiah, and again, the theology is a little difficult to understand, and I'm not sure that I fully grab it. But Hezekiah was sick, and God said to Hezekiah, you're going to die. He said that through Isaiah. And as Isaiah is walking away, Hezekiah turns to God and he prays, God, heal me, heal me, heal me. And as Isaiah is out in the courtyard outside of his room, he turns around because God speaks, and he goes back in and says, God's heard you. I'm going to bless you with a few more years of life. Probably a bad thing. Because in those few years of life, Hezekiah became a little bit proud and arrogant, and he invited the Babylonians to come in and have a look-see at all of his good stuff. And the Babylonians went home, and later on they would come and they would attack, and they would steal all that good stuff. So some might have argued it would have been better for Hezekiah to go to the Lord early. But bottom line is God seemed to allow, based on that prayer, Hezekiah to have a few more years of life. But again, it has to be in the spirit of brokenness, of humility. So in situations like that, I want to pray, Lord, I believe you can heal, and I want you to heal, for this person's sake, and to be honest, for my sake, because I don't want to lose this person. But at the end of the day, I want to make sure that I'm submissive to your will, whatever it be. I think that's the right heart. So that's the heart I'm trying to work on. But I am, as you, very uncomfortable with this concept of commanding. I don't think we have that authority. I don't think we approach our God with a spirit that says, you owe me, or you have to do what I say. I think we've missed something in our relationship with the Lord with that heart. Good stuff. Let me jump forward to here again, starting to get into some material that's a little bit newer. I'm a big fan of maps. You probably know that. And in Luke chapter 17, Luke has taken a bunch of the stories, small stories, what we call pericopes, these little chunks of stories in Jesus' life, and brought them together here. But in the midst of this, and this is not by accident, Jesus talks about forgiveness. He talks about faith specifically in relationship to forgiveness. And then he deals with a very contentious issue. For it says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So interestingly enough, remember from Luke 9:51 onward, it's all about Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem where he's going to die. That's the pivot verse. So Israel was broken up, and if you've been in this class for any length of time, you've got this memorized now. Israel, by the time of Jesus, was broken up into three provinces, three territories. The bottom area was called Judea. It's where all the scholars lived. The pious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of the most conservative people lived in the Judean area. And of course, in Judea, you've got Bethlehem here, 5 miles north of that. You've got Jerusalem. You've got the road to Emmaus. I mean, you know these lands very, very well. And again, sort of close to the northern part of the Dead Sea. So below that is a land called Idumea. We also call it in the NIV the Negev. It's the southern desert-like area. By the way, it's where Herod came from originally. Over here to the east, we have Perea. But above Judea, we have Samaria. And Samaria was made up of the half-breeds. They were half Israelite, half Assyrian. So if you remember way back in the Old Testament, when Israel went through civil war, they were broken up into two pieces. There was northern Israel and southern. So the northern Israel was sort of called just Israel, and the southern part was called Judah, which makes reading the book of Kings and Chronicles a little difficult because we're bouncing back and forth between those. But if you remember, the northern tribes of Israel were originally taken over by the Assyrian Empire. So the Assyrians came in, they took all those people, they moved them out into the Assyrian Empire, and they intermarried, and over the centuries they traveled back. So they're half Assyrian, half Jewish. Hated by these people because they had crossbred. So there's your Samaria. Above that you have Hicksville. Okay, so whatever illustration you want to use to fill that in, some of you have just thought about a small town in Saskatchewan that maybe, but that's the image, right? This is where the poor people live. This is where the farmers, because the best crop area was up here. This is where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth, right? Sitting there, ironically overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, where, of course, according to Revelation, the final battle of Armageddon will take place. So Jesus lived and grew up in Hicksville. Not quite so conservative up here, although some of the towns like Nazareth were incredibly conservative. But you get the idea. So in order to travel from Galilee down to Judah, you never wanted to travel through Samaria because that's going through the Badlands. And so you would cross the Jordan, right? The Jordan that runs between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. You cross the Jordan, you come down through the pagan lands. I mean, the real pagan lands. They weren't half-breeds. They were just all bad. Ironic. And then you would come back here through Jericho. Oftentimes you'd come down into Jerusalem or wherever you had to go. That was the route that you would take. Interestingly enough, in John chapter 4, Jesus has to travel, it says, through Samaria, where he runs across a woman and he teaches her all about the Lord. So you know that passage. But in this case, Jesus says, on his way to Jerusalem, he traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So Galilee province up here, Samaria. So he's traveling in this area. And while he's doing that, it says, he goes to a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him. Question. Why isn't the village named? I mean, everywhere else he goes into a village, the village is named. There were lepers in every village. So it's a good idea, but every village had its lepers. The lepers would live outside of the village because according to Jewish law, you couldn't live with the people. You had to live outside because heaven forbid that you ever touched somebody or come close to a leper. They felt that this leprosy was transmittable. So you, as a leper, you would have to remain at a distance. So you understand leprosy, right? Skin disease. We understand it today as a disease that affects the nervous system. So in essence, you feel no pain. You become numb to pain. Now, you may say to yourself, that's a good thing, but as C.S. Lewis once wrote, pain is God's megaphone. And oftentimes, in our most difficult pain, we draw close to the Lord. Physically, you know, you're doing a thing with a broom. How do you know how much pressure to apply to the broom handle? Well, you apply enough to hang on to the broom, but if you apply too much, your fingers start to hurt. But if you feel no pain, you're going to keep applying pressure. You're walking along and you twist your ankle. Why do you get onto a bed and elevate it for... Why do you put ice on it? Why? Because it hurts. If you don't feel the pain, you no longer know that it hurts. And you'll just keep using that joint until it falls off or until it's so filled with gangrene that you die from it. So leprosy was or is, to the best of our knowledge, this disease that affects us. It disfigures the face, especially, or the skin, especially in the Old Testament. But even though it sounds like it wouldn't be a terribly bad thing, it was a very bad thing. And of course, as you well know, in the Old Testament Levitical law, leprosy was seen as a sign that you were somehow outside of the will of God. So again, I ask this question. Why is the town not named? Maybe. Do we know it was in Samaria? Jesus' people? You mean the lepers? Oh, okay, yeah, you're right. They would have been outside the town for sure. But I'm thinking of Jesus and the disciples. As they're going about, they come to a town. There's 10 lepers in the town. What's intriguing to me is the fact that the town is not named. And I think there's a reason.
This way it applies to all of us.
Yes, it doesn't matter what the town is. It doesn't matter if it's on the Galilee side or it's on the Samaria side. It doesn't matter. It's not supposed to matter. And this is important because Jesus, as he moves towards Jerusalem, he's making all these conservative Jewish people really torqued. Right? Everything that he says, everything that he does is upsetting them. And this is another one of those times. Not only is he going to minister to lepers, which was a no-no, but he may also be ministering in Samaria, which would be another no-no. The point of the matter is it doesn't matter. So, my brothers and sisters, if you were to take that part of this lesson, which is oftentimes obscured, and apply it to today, what would be the message? How would you take what I've just said and apply it to our lives today? Everybody's important. And you may say, well, there's some people in this world that are less important than others. And it's wrong. The heart of the matter is, and what Jesus is trying to illustrate here, is it doesn't matter if these are Judean or Galilean or Samaritan. They're people. People count. And whether it's a drug addict or somebody who's hooked on booze or somebody that's caught in a sexual sin, people matter. And the point of this story is to remind us that the community of Christ may be small, but the community of Christ needs to be big enough to embrace people who are willing to come to Christ. And that's the first part of this story. So I am challenged again. Because as so often, we will try to put people into categories, right? Well, that's possible salvation material. That group over there, not a chance, man. They're going to smoke. God, give us a heart that recognizes all people as intrinsically valuable and as redeemable. So that's the first part of this story that maybe you haven't seen before. He's going to a village. 10 men who had leprosy came to meet him. They stood at a distance because they weren't allowed to come close. They called out, "Master Jesus, have pity on us." And when he saw him, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." Why? clearly you have read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Well done. Most people, when you had leprosy, or believe it or not, when your house had leprosy, so that was indicated when your house had mold growing in it. When you had leprosy and you appeared to be healed, you were to go to the priest, and for 7 days he would put you in a room. And he would examine you. And if that leprosy came back, you were not clean, not healed. But if after 7 days the priest looked at you and examined your body and said, "Nope, no signs of leprosy, I declare you clean," then you could legally re-enter your culture. So if you were married, you could legally go back to your wife and children. You could legally go back into your town. You could legally start working again at whatever skill or trade that God had given you. This was important. And so it is clear that as these men are walking, they were cleansed. In other words, there was a physical transformation that occurred on their bodies. They were healed of the leprosy. Question for you. If you had been, perhaps for years, ostracized from your community, considered unclean, couldn't be close to your wife or your husband, couldn't hug your kids, couldn't engage in just gentle dialogue with your next door neighbor, what would you be doing right now?
Jumping for joy.
Okay, that would certainly be the first thing that I would do. Then what would I do? What do I got to do in order to be reintegrated into my culture? Got to go see the priest. Got to go through 7 days. 7 days. In 7 days from this moment, if I get over there, I can make this happen. I can be home. Now imagine you've gone years and years, likely going to die from this thing, and now you know you've just been healed, and in 7 days from now, you're going to get it. If you were like me, you would be getting on your Nikes, and you would be sprinting to the closest priest who could declare you clean. And 9 out of 10 of them did exactly that. But for one. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, had come back praising God in a loud voice. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Now that doesn't tell us whether Jesus was in a Samaritan town or not. Interestingly enough, it does seem to indicate that the group was made up of Samaritans and Jews. Some of them were Jews, some of them were Samaritans. That's intriguing to me because it does remind me that oftentimes barriers come down in our culture when we face similar difficult circumstances. In other words, so often barriers arise in our culture when we're feeling empowered and we're feeling good. But when we're all suffering together, those barriers seem to drop. In that case, that's what happened here. One of them returned. What was the cost of this person returning? What did it cost him?
The delay of
right. Who knows how far he had gone before the healing? We don't know. But it is very clear that he put aside this instant gratification and he came back to Christ. Now that also means something else. He recognized where his healing came from. Yes, it came from the Father, but also it came through Christ. And that's a remarkable picture too, brothers and sisters, because ultimately we can forget that it's our relationship with the Lord by which all of these blessings come to pour into our lives. So this is a beautiful thing. And he comes and he stops and he worships. A couple of things that come out of this for me. And I have said this so many times to you that you're probably sick of me saying it. But one of the greatest things that God gives us, my brothers and sisters, is community. In fact, community becomes so strong within the Christian circle that it permeates the Old Testament and the New Testament. I just threw these pictures up because part of what we do in a Bible college is not just teach theology. We're not interested in just teaching facts. We try really hard to build community. So we do life groups. And life groups are groups that get together at the college level, this faculty, staff, and students. And we meet once a week And sometimes we'll do fun things, sometimes we'll do serious things, but always, always with the intent of getting to know one another, to see walls come down, to learn how to pray for one another, to learn how to laugh and cry together. That's the point of life groups. I spent a lot of time telling you about one of my life groups last year. This is my current life group. This young lady up here may look vaguely familiar. I don't know. Somebody over there. So she knows all about this. But here's the passion that I want you to see in this, because I think this is so terribly important. The time you invest in connecting with other brothers and sisters in Christ of like faith will never be without reward. You ever run into the person who says, I don't need anybody, it's just me and Jesus and the Bible? And I shake my head sadly at a person like that, because first of all, the very fact that they have a Bible and all of the hundreds, the thousands of people that were involved in the creation of that text and the transmission of that text throughout the centuries, it ain't just about you and Jesus and the Bible, because there's a whole whack of people involved in getting you the Bible in the first place. But what is sad to me about a person like that is they have failed this Christianity 101 principle that says we learn from each other, we grow from each other, and ultimately, our hearts somehow, as they're knit together, learn to rejoice with one another. People are important. I cannot emphasize this enough to you. Find yourself a small group of brothers and sisters of like mind and do life together. Go deep. This has been transformative to students. This has been transformative to me every year. And so I encourage you in that. And that's something that comes out of this story where Jesus says we come from divergent, different backgrounds. But the reality is that God brings us together and creates something beautiful.
This is something to be careful.
You know something? And I want you to see the power in God in what you just said. Because oftentimes the things that we're brought up with mold us for entire lives. Isn't it incredible that God can speak so deeply into your heart that even your foundations can be shaped in a different direction as he opens up and reveals? That's what happened to Peter. Remember, for the Jewish mind, for 1,000 years, they were told, you shall not enter the house of a Gentile. And there's Peter sitting up on the roof one day, right? In Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, yeah, that's that whole story. And the angel speaks, and God speaks, and the sheets come down. And Peter rises up and says, oh my goodness, I've got to set centuries of prejudice aside. And I got to go into the house of this Gentile person, Cornelius. I got to preach. And he preaches, and they baptize, and the Spirit falls. And, you know, Holy Ghost revival happens. It's great. But I'm often amazed that Peter was asked to set aside all of these foundations for this new paradigm, this new picture of what God's community looks like. And I rejoice in that. And I rejoice in your testimony because it reminds us this is what God can do. This is how God brings different people together and we begin to see one another in a different light. Amen. I had a student who was working at a camp this year send me this picture. It's a little awkward to see. That is a dog. I know you look. Yeah, it is. Kind of sort of a dog. And there's a picture of a dog sitting at her feet and just sort of looking up. He's on his side right now. So he's. See, if you sort of look at it this way, it makes a little bit more sense. But I love this picture because this picture just reminds me of what it's like to be thankful. So this is up at Living Waters Camp. There's a Ken's got a dog up there. That's the dog. And there's the dog sitting on the beach. Sun coming down at the feet of his friend. And is just looking up with those eyes that say, I'm happy. I'm at peace. Even though I don't want a dog in our house right now because my kids would not probably take care of it. I would end up having to take care of it and it would break my heart to do that. No. I don't have time to take care of a dog. Dogs can teach us something powerful and good. Dogs can teach us what contentment looks like. Unlike a cat who probably can't teach you that. I was expecting more laughs than that, but oh, we've got some cat people out there. Oh, dear. But there is something remarkable about the dog's ability to forgive, to overlook, and to know contentness. So I've asked myself a question. What are the roots of thankfulness for me? In other words, like this one leper who decided that he would postpone his homecoming to come back and thank God. What in my own life, in my own heart, what Why would I do such a thing? And here's my list. It's theological, but it's also true. I remind myself that God is, which just means God exists. I can be thankful today because my life's been transformed because God exists. And just the very thought that God exists reminds me that my life is not random, that the things that I'm caused to endure or asked to endure aren't for no reason, that there is a divine order to this universe, unlike our friends who believe in biological evolution, who will tell you point blank that there's no such thing as free will, that there everything is predestined, everything, right? You are a product of your genetics. Your genetics tell you how to think. Your genetics tell you what you're going to do. Your genetics tell you everything. And so there is no sense of free will within, you know, the people that believe in a biological evolution, because you are preordained, pre-wired, no choice, which offers some interesting sociological input. I won't go there for now. But just the very fact that God is, nothing is random. God is over. The second thing that I'm reminded of is that God is immanent. Now, I know that's a theological word. Do you remember what it means? He's here. He's close, right? So to the Muslim faith, God is distant. God is sovereign. He's over all, but he transcends all. In other words, a reading of the Quran would say that God exists out there, and he started the universe, and then he just puts his hands back and waits and watches. Now, our Christian view of God is that he creates the universe, he drips it out of his fingertips, and in that sense, he's transcendent, he's above and beyond, but he also chooses to be here. Jehovah Shammah, the God who is here, right now, ever present. So I am reminded that I don't ever walk alone. It may feel like it, but God is there. And to that, I can be thankful. And again, because he's close, he also cares. So in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, there is a picture that says God bottles the tears of his people. To some Jewish cultures, at a funeral, you would pass a little satchel around, and every person would cry a tear, and they would put a tear into the satchel, and that satchel then would be buried with the body, basically saying, this is my emotions, I care. So if you could imagine God using that imagery to say, I bottle your tears. Every time you shed a tear, every time something breaks your heart, I feel it, God says. I can't fully understand or comprehend that, because there's a lot of pain in this world. But it reminds me that my God cares. And then God moves. So not only is he close by, but he feels. And not only does he feel, but he's constantly moving. He's constantly knitting a tapestry. And again, I only see the back part of the tapestry that looks like a bunch of random threads. He sees a beautiful picture. And he's making that picture. Another of my roots of thankfulness are God's gifts appear small or not important, but are huge. What do I mean when I say that? You could say that that's a pretty small thing in life, right? It's pastor, it's what you're paid to do. But what appears to you to be a small thing has been, again, one of the most transformational things in my life. I love to teach. But even more, I love to be around people as we grow together. That is not a small thing to me. That is a huge thing to me, because it makes a huge impact. So oftentimes God's gifts appear to be small or unimportant, but because he moves, they're really huge. Sometimes God's gifts appear to be ill-timed, but I'm thankful that they're never ill-timed. That they're always right. Even if I don't see it, even if I don't comprehend it, they're always right. The timing is good. And that ultimately, I'm thankful because I know at the end of the day, he that began the good work in me, one of my two life verses, will be faithful to complete it. And so I'm becoming. I'm not there, but but I'm becoming. So at the end of the day, if I have to remind myself, why am I thankful? I come back to this list, and I'm just reminded that we have a God who loves us as much. Now, brothers and sisters, it leads us to a question. And in the last few minutes, I'd like one of my favorite Bible teachers, theologians and philosophers, to talk about. It's just a five-minute clip. The question is, does God actually care about my happiness? This is going to be a little bit theological and technical, and Rabbi Zacharias oftentimes is. But I would like you just to get the heart of this message, if I could. I'll leave it there. Time is gone. But this is the point. God cares. God does feel. God is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And he is in process of making those things good and right. You will find the finality in the kingdom to come. Until we get there, he will move in his own sovereign way to give us what we need. That is his promise. When we come back again, I'm going to deal with this whole issue of what is it going to look like in the kingdom to come, because that's where God will go next. But brothers and sisters, never, never, never doubt that your God cares. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered, we have heard, and we've discussed some incredible truths that you have showed us. And I thank you for those truths. But I want to ask this day, Father, by the power of the Spirit of the living God, that you would continue to teach us and walk with us and show us your care. I know, Lord, when we talk about being happy, that sometimes that can mean a different thing to me than it does to you. But I know, Father, at the end of the day, that you that began the good work will be faithful to complete it. I know that you will never leave us powerless. I know that you will never abandon us. I know that you are always there. Give us strength and courage to fight against those days that it's hard to see. But, Father, remind us, show us this powerful truth. I ask now that you would bless my brothers and sisters as we go into service. Continue to open up our hearts to your word. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Thank you so much.